Looks all, almost all the groups over on this side. Is there some kind of lean here? But the right side or left side, depends which way you're in the, looking at this auditorium. Hey, it's great to be here with you. Okay, we have two men over here. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, quite. Well, it is great to be with you again, and I just want to share with you a little bit about our church. We've been going through the Book of Acts ourselves, and you're about one chapter ahead of us. So I'll try to let them know. I think they're going to preach in Acts 14 probably a couple weeks from now. I'll tell them what the correct interpretation is. They can just go with it. So. Our passage is Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 20. I have an app on my phone. It's a prayer app. It's a little red kind of square. It says Open Doors. Open Doors is an international ministry of praying for the persecuted church. And they regularly send requests to that prayer app. And once or twice a week, I tap on it. And they're praying for the persecuted church. Now, often they don't share names, specific names, but different parts of the world, Iran, India, Sudan, et cetera, and they'll say, you know, the church is being persecuted in this way or that way. Please pray for the church. And I find I need that because sometimes, at least I tend to forget that there is persecution going on around the world. We sort of have lived in a little bubble here, but that's probably going to change as well. In fact, Jesus never sugarcoated persecution. In fact, we read in John 15, 18 to 20, these words, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. However, because you are not of the world, but have chosen I have chosen you out of the world hates you. Remember," Jesus said, "the word I spoke to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." So Jesus wasn't sugarcoating the fact that believers would face persecution. In fact, Paul said, all who live a godly life, what? Will be persecuted. But the glorious message of Christ was that even though the church is persecuted, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. A church from every tribe, tongue, and nation will one day gather around the throne in victory, having conquered through the Lamb. So it's not surprising when we get to the book of Acts and the first missionary journey of Paul that in light of the fruitful proclamation of the gospel, there is, coupled with that, persistent pushback and persecution of the messengers of the gospel. We find this in Acts 13, the city in Antioch. There was pushback and threats to Paul and Barnabas and the proclamation of the word. And in our passage this morning, we see the same thing, the rhythm, if you will, or the contrast of the proclamation of the gospel and pushback and persecution. So the passage this morning, here's how I want to approach it. I want to approach it by trying to answer a question. The question is this. What do we learn about the gospel proclamation in the midst of persecution and pushback? In other words, what do we need to remind ourselves as the people of God who are now living ourselves in an increasingly hostile world? I hope to answer that question by pulling some principles from this text. But we live in a culture that has moved from tolerating the gospel to hostility to the gospel. And I personally believe that it's going to get worse rather than get better. And we're going to join the rest of the world in persecution. So the text moves on to chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. The gospel bears fruit in Iconium. And remember, Paul is forced to leave Antioch with the Jews nipping at his heels like a bunch of pit bulls. And we're going to see they're going to follow him every step of the way in this chapter. So he goes to Iconium. What do we know about Iconium? Well, we know this much. It was 100 miles southeast of the city in Antioch. It was a well-watered and a community, had lots of water, and it was at the intersection of some trade routes, so it was well-known for its commerce. It was a center of agriculture. So it was a pretty significant city, town, if you will. And what was the strategy of Paul and Barnabas? Well, it was similar to the previous chapter, but in a new location. They went to the synagogue to preach the gospel. Look at verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the Jewish synagogue as usual. Let's pause for a moment. You know, every day, we as a church, and we struggle with this, don't we? I mean, as an American church, we're not as evangelistic and reaching out to the gospel as we should, and I'd be the first one to admit that. But we struggle sometimes with this, but, you know, we're told to pray for opportunities, be ready to give the hope that is within us, Peter wrote. And yet we see Paul here, Paul and Barnabas had a strategy, at least in these early chapters, of going to the synagogue. And part of that, certainly, he was drawn because he still loved the Jewish people. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But part of that, it was in the synagogue that he would have a hearing as a rabbi to get up and to preach the gospel. It doesn't always work that way, that we have those kinds of opportunities. But yes, we need to be open to sharing the gospel in our personal lives, but yet there's something about a planned strategy to reach a hostile world. Like, here's a principle I just drew from this. In the midst of an increasingly hostile culture, proclaim the gospel strategically. Strategically. In other words, we don't have people coming to our church, at least we know it at Journey, and probably not many here as well. They're coming to the church who are unbelievers. They don't even think about church anymore. In fact, I'm convinced sometimes they drive by and see the church and say, what are those people doing? I got better things to do on Sunday. I mean, the whole culture has changed now. And even some of the mainline churches certainly experienced that, but even evangelical churches. So what's our strategy? What does God call us to do? What does God call Crossroads to do as a corporate witness to influence and proclaim the gospel? And both individually, what is our strategy? Yes, we need to be spontaneous and open to the Spirit of God and take advantage of any opportunity, but sometimes we just need to, like Paul say, I'm going to go to the synagogue, I'm going to preach the gospel there. That's where the hearing is. I was sharing with Steve before the service that we're in the process of finding a new lead pastor, and I'm sharing that along with, I have another elder on the team and some other folks, and it's interesting. It's a lot of work. First of all, probably had about 6 hours already with some of these guys in conference calls and just trying to work things through and then pass them on to the elders as a whole. But one of the questions we'd like to ask them is we're living in Rochester, New York, 550,000 easily out of 750,000, or a million if you take some of the outlying areas, do not know Christ. Don't have a clue for the gospel. Don't have any biblical literacy, a lot of them anymore. What would be your strategy? What has it worked for you? I remember one man saying to me, here's what I've done, and he lives in sort of the Bible Belt, but it's no longer the Bible Belt anymore, even in down south. And he said, here's my strategy, my church to do. We looked at boys and girls clubs and what's going on out there, and we've gotten involved with that, so we have a hearing for the gospel. That's good. It's a strategy. And living in a hostile world, they're not going to come necessarily here to the church to hear the gospel. They can. And we've had some people trust Christ in our congregation, but it's not like we look out at this congregation, and even the congregation here this morning, probably all of you are believers. Think strategically. Paul said, okay, this, Paul and Barnabas said, what we're going to do at this point, we're going to go to the synagogue. We're going to preach the gospel and see what happens. And we have to do that more and more in the hostile culture that we live in. So look at verse 1 again. In Iconium, they entered the Jewish synagogue as usual and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. They spoke in such a way. I suggest to you that another principle I can draw from this, in the midst of an increasingly hostile culture, we need to proclaim the gospel confidently and clearly. Confidently. You know, let's admit it, okay? Let's all admit it this morning. Probably we wouldn't say this verbally, but let's admit it. You know, I'm not sure anybody's going to listen to the gospel anymore. And even though we know the passage, it is the power of God for salvation, where everyone believes, you know, we think, it's not going to happen. Look at our culture. Look where we're at. Look at the hostility. But it didn't stop Paul, did it? He proclaimed the gospel clearly and confidently. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is more than just words, isn't it? It's the power of God. It's the power of God. It's life-changing. And you know, Paul didn't back away from it. He preached Christ and Christ crucified. And you see in the text here that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. We don't know what the great number is because he doesn't give us any numbers here. Luke did in the early chapters, about 3,000 and 5,000, and there's some reasons why he did that, because the Jews were in that city and they were thinking, hey, Christ said he might come back. If you get enough remnant, he's coming back. And then Stephen's persecution blew that to smithereens and realized that Christ is not coming back right now. But the gospel's power. Should be ashamed of the message. We should proclaim it confidently and clearly. And Paul didn't back away from it in the midst of the hostility, in the midst of persecution, as we'll see in the text. He kept preaching it, kept preaching it, kept preaching it. Listen, we need to get the clear gospel out and let it do its work. And we have gospel amnesia in our community. Really do. Not just biblical literacy amnesia, but gospel amnesia. It's a different day today, isn't it? That's where Paul was, right? As he proclaimed the gospel, pioneer into towns and cities and proclaimed the gospel that they never heard. Hey, aren't we testimonies to the power of the gospel here this morning? Rescued. Transformed. And frankly, for some of us, and I include myself, we sort of forget that. But there's nothing more encouraging and life-changing than seeing new converts delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his son. We had a baptism 3 weeks ago. 6 people were baptized. Some of these stories were unbelievable. A lesbian who was trapped in that and all this was wonderfully saved. And now has a new life in Christ. It's the power of the gospel. Let it work. Proclaim it clearly and confidently. And what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, verse 18, the power, there's two responses to the gospel. The gospel can be responded by some as foolishness. It's folly. But for those of us who are saved, it is what? The power of God and the wisdom of God. And we tend to sort of get neutral and forget that. Especially in the midst of a hostile world. That's not receptive to the gospel, but it is the power. We proclaim it clearly and confidently. And that's what Paul did, and it bore fruit. In fact, in the midst of an increasing hostile culture, also, we must proclaim the gospel realistically. So what do you mean by that? Realistically is this, we're going to face opposition. We face it already, we'll face more. Not just from individuals, but from our culture. The way we live in this sort of bubble for years and years, in this country. And I'm grateful for the freedom that we have in that, but it's changing. And that's when the gospel can be even clearer as a light in the midst of darkness. So we need to be realistic. It's probably going to get worse. To take a stand for Jesus will come at cost for churches and for believers. It's not going to be an easy road. Jesus didn't promise that. And Paul and Barnabas experienced pushback and persecution in Pisidian Antioch and now in Iconium. In fact, look at verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. We saw Jewish opposition before in Antioch, chapter 13. In fact, in chapter 13, verse 50, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove him out of their district. They poisoned their minds. Interesting phrase. How did they do it? How did they turn the unbelieving Gentile brothers against the brothers, Gentile brothers in Christ? We really don't know. We can get a little hint of it, perhaps, back in Acts 13:45, where we read, the Jews saw the crowds and what was happening. They were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him, ridiculing him. So that could have been, they were making maybe slanderous accusations, false accusations against Paul behind the scene to these other brothers and trying to stop the proclamation of the gospel. We see that today, don't we? Increasingly. Made no mistake about it, where there's opposition, and we must expect it and push back to the gospel, message and messengers, make no mistake about it, this is spiritual warfare, and Satan is involved. Satan blinds the minds of the unbelievers. You will not sit passively as a member of his dark kingdom or transfer to the kingdom of light. And though Satan is not mentioned in this passage, I think we could assume that certainly he is somehow instigating and trafficking this kind of persecution and pushback because he is against the gospel, he is against Christ. And so poisoning the minds of the Gentile unbelievers against the brothers who trust in Christ. My son, Rob, lives in town here. And to hear his testimony, it talked about the power of the gospel. We were praying for him in prayer meeting for years. Little I know, he'd become my son-in-law. Rob was involved in drugs. He cut himself. In fact, you see Rob today, he's got marks where he cut himself. Into alcohol. His salvation was weightlifting. He was huge. And that's where he found his satisfaction. And we kept praying for him. And God wonderfully saved him, the power of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit. But Rob now sees himself often. He will go downtown outside the bars and the clubs and witness. And the reason he does that, he has a heart for those people, and he knows where they come from. He knows the story. I mean, he can identify with them. I can identify with them. Not that I shouldn't be witnessing, but he knows that. And he told me a few months ago of an instance he was witnessing to a man who came out of the bar and began to share his testimony about what God had done in his life and the gospel. And this man was really glued to him and because he knew that Rob understood where he was. And then a man walked by that this man, Rob was witnessing, he didn't even know, and this man walked by, apparently overhearing the conversation, and said, you don't want to listen to that. Come over to me. That's foolishness. And he kept saying that, and finally the man that Rob was witnessing to said, I'll see you later, walked with this man he didn't even know. Poisoning the mind. And Rob and I agreed with him and said, this was spiritual warfare 101. This was really, this man was listening to the gospel and really glued, and then Satan brought this guy along and diverted him. And he left. We gotta be realistic here. We're in a spiritual battle. Persecution, pushback, false accusations, poisoning of the mind. We need to be realistic and ready for that. And the slanderous accusations and falsehoods had to get back to Paul and Barnabas, but it didn't deter them, did it? Look at verse 3. So they stayed there a long time and spoke boldly for the Lord, who testified to the message of grace by enabling them to do signs and wonders. We know how long they stayed. Scripture doesn't indicate that. Luke doesn't indicate that. Maybe it's 6 months, a year, we don't know. But they stayed a significant time. They spoke boldly for the Lord, who testified to the message of grace by enabling them to do signs and wonders. Another principle I thought from this, in the midst of an increasingly hostile culture, even with the false accusations, keep proclaiming the gospel repeatedly and boldly. In fact, the greatest antidote to false accusations is to proclaim the gospel. Keep proclaiming the gospel. Let it do its work. And that's what Paul did and Barnabas. They didn't run. They stayed and continued to preach. And notice the phrase here, the second part of that verse. They spoke boldly for the Lord, who testified to the message of grace by enabling them to do signs and wonders. The Lord who testified to the message of grace, which is a great phrase there. We can spend about 5 minutes on that one. Do signs and wonders. Now, I know signs and wonders are controversial, so don't worry. I'm not going off the deep end. Are they still for today? But here's what I take from this, that sometimes we need to pray in the context of people who are sharing with us, seem to have hard hearts, and say to the Lord, whatever, Lord, you need to do to break open their heart, do it. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Do it. And so, Lord, these signs and wonders, by the way, I know we've got prosperity gospel and all this kind of stuff, false healing, but these signs and wonders were designed to open the door to point to the message of grace. Didn't save. And we hear overseas, and probably read of stories, in Muslim countries where people have no idea who Jesus Christ is other than he's a prophet, and then Christ appears to them in a vision. They say, well, that's a little out of my box. Well, sometimes the Lord does things out of our box, right? To trust him. To do his work, to open the door. And so, as I thought about this, I thought about my own life. What am I praying for some of the people I've been witnessing to? Am I praying, Lord, whatever it takes, whatever you want to do, do it to open their hearts to the gospel? That's a scary prayer, isn't it? In one sense. But the Lord is the one who opens the hearts. And whether it's bringing in circumstances to bring them to the foot of the cross, whether it's doing answering a prayer that they never thought would be answered, whatever it be, to show them his power, that he's real, points back to the gospel. In fact, didn't the early church pray in Acts 4 a prayer that sort of rocks us a little bit? Peter and John were persecuted, or Peter was released, and in Acts 4, they pray that great prayer at the end of Acts 4, and the last part of that prayer is this. And now, Lord, this is verse 29 and 30 of Acts 4, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants as they continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your name of your holy servant Jesus. In fact, there's 17 times in the book of Acts the signs and wonders are mentioned. Again, I realize this is a transitional book, but let's not go the other way and think God can't do what he needs to do to bring some people to Christ. In the midst of a hostile culture that is hard to the gospel, proclaim expectantly. Say, God, what do you need to do to get this gospel out? It could be an earthquake. That's pretty serious, but, you know, I've heard stories. You know, earthquake comes, people say, you know, face to face in my life, I need something. And door opens for the churches in that area to minister not only physically but spiritually, bring the gospel. It could be anything God has done. He is not limited, is he? To preach the gospel expectantly, trusting God to do whatever he needs to do. Verse 4, but it didn't stop. Even though they were preaching the gospel, there were signs and wonders. But the people of the city, verse 4, were divided, some siding with the Jews, others with apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them. Let me pause here for a moment. We know this biblically. Jesus said it. The gospel will divide. The gospel will divide. Jesus said in Matthew 10, you're going to hate you. Your brother and mother and sister are going to hate you. It's going to divide. In fact, some of us have shared the gospel with people and they won't talk to us anymore. Or maybe our family members that need Christ, and we've shared the gospel with them, and they haven't responded. In fact, they've distanced themselves from it. The gospel will divide. It's like a stick of dynamite dropped into a person's life, and it's one or two responses. And the gospel did divide this city, as it divides our city today. Yes, the gospel is good news, but it divides. In fact, Ray Stedman, one of my favorite Bible teachers of old, he passed away in 1970 or so. He said one of the comments about this passage, that one of the marks of true evangelism is always that those who are being affected by it are divided. They are either for it or against it. There's no neutrality. No neutrality is possible when the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying no neutral ground, no gray areas. Either you believe it or reject it eventually, and it can divide. It's sort of like, you know, preach the gospel realistically, understand that. I had to do two funeral services of elderly folks in our church a couple of weeks ago, actually one right after another. And preaching the gospel, I always take the opportunity to preach the gospel. I figure for some of the folks, it's the only time they're going to hear it. At least hear it initially. And so I preached the gospel, but I can tell you just looking at the faces of people who were believers and who were like, get real. Get real. Believe this stuff? Divide. And no one came up to be hostile to me, but I just by the facial expressions like, if we get this part over with and get on with life. Listen, if the gospel shared by you or me doesn't cause some division, some opposition, some questions, even hostile reaction, is the gospel we're proclaiming really the gospel? Or have we smoothed over to the rough edges? I'm concerned about that in churches today, and we have to watch it ourselves. Like the smooth edges of you're a sinner. The judgment, the reality of hell. Hey, the gospel is exclusive, isn't it? We're saying it's the only way. People, are you kidding me? Are you saying all the other religions are wrong? The gospel is humbling, isn't it? It wrecks our pride and self-sufficiency. There's opposition. It's offensive to our self-righteousness, right? The gospel can be not only offensive, but repulsive to people. You mean God's going to judge me? Who are you to say that? What kind of God do you believe in? Or it can be threatening, can it? Jesus said in John 3, or John wrote it, that the people come to the light, they avoid the light because they love their dark deeds. And we've been there, right? We hear the gospel. We know the gospel is life-giving, soul-saving power of God, and we need to preach it fully and clearly. No apologies. And compassion, right? I mean, not out of pride that we've arrived. Only by the grace of God, we're here this morning. No, by the grace of God, I'm alive today. But we need to proclaim it clearly, boldly, in a dark culture. So in the midst of an increasing hostile culture also, we need to proclaim the gospel faithfully. Sometimes I hear the presentations of the gospel with different people who are in the evangelical circle, and I'm saying, is that really the good news? You got to start with the bad news. You get the good news, right? It's all about God, who he is. He's holy and just. Yes, he is loving. He is compassionate. But there are consequences. We are sinners. Don't water it down. Paul did, and he preached it. And obviously there was hostility toward it. What did Paul and Barnabas do in this threat? They found out about it, verse 8, and fled to the Lycaonian towns of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding countryside. There they continued preaching the gospel. Didn't stop them. They continued to be faithful. They knew that these towns needed the only message that could save them and the Savior that we just sang about. Our King, our Savior. So they went to Lystra. Luke doesn't give much detail or any detail really about Derbe. Go to Lystra. And what we know about Lystra, 18 miles south of Iconium, small town, not near any trade route. And we're going to see that it was saturated with polytheism. Many gods. So what was the strategy in Lystra? It was something different. He didn't go to the synagogue. In fact, some scholars believe the town was so small there weren't enough Jews to have a synagogue. And so he adjusted their strategy. They went to the marketplace and began to preach. Kind of open-air preaching. We don't do that very much anymore. Once in a while I go downtown, I hear someone preaching in the corner. But for Paul and Barnabas, they started preaching the gospel in the marketplace. But something different happened. Something unexpected happened. Look at verse 8. In Lystra, a man was sitting who was without strength in his feet and had never walked and had been lame from birth. He listened as Paul spoke. After looking directly at him and seeing he had faith to be healed, Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand up, your feet, on your feet." And he jumped up and began to walk around. I never had that when I was preaching the gospel. But in fact, if you're going through the study of the book of Acts, you know that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Acts 3, Peter and John, Paul and Barnabas here. In fact, it's interesting how these instances are very similar. For instance, the lame man spoke the word, he rose up. But there's a difference, isn't there? Whereas in Acts 3, the crowd sort of say, "Hey, we've never seen anything like this. This is wonderful." The crowd here in Lystra does something shockingly unexpected. Look at verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in Lycaonian language, "The gods have come up down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus. Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Zeus was the principal god. Hermes, the son of Zeus, was his spokesman. So Paul was doing most of the talking. Said, "Hey, we'll give him the name Hermes, and Barnabas will give him the name tag Zeus." And you see the phrase here, "The gods have come down to us in human form." How ironic, isn't it? It was a short time before, the God, the real God, came down in human form. See, that's what happens. You get twisted. And so they're saying, "Hey, this power must be Zeus and Hermes." Now, let me give you a background of the story, because you say, well, how did they jump to thinking that Paul was Hermes and Barnabas was Zeus? Well, there was a Roman poet called Ovid who wrote about an incident in the Valley of Lystra where Zeus and Hermes had visited the Valley of Lystra, or a valley near Lystra, and they went door to door asking for hospitality, asked to be taken in. And everyone refused them except an old couple who invited them in and gave them food, gave them lodging. And Zeus and Hermes were so appreciative that they made the house and the roof into a golden temple where the couple lived. And for those who refused to take them in, they killed them. And the people of Lystra, scholars believe, probably knew that story. It was a legend that went on for a long time. And so when they saw this power that Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas, and this man raised, they thought, ha! We got him back. We got Zeus and Hermes in our way. Let's treat him with respect. Let's praise them. And that's exactly what it did. In fact, they went and told the priest, who's outside the city of the temple, to come. Let's come and sacrifice. Look at verse 13. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the town, brought bulls and wreaths to the gates because he intended with the crowds to offer sacrifice. Wow. Let's go a little deeper. Because Paul's going to tell them that you guys are worshiping false gods. There's only one true God, the Creator, who made heaven and earth. My go-to passage when I look at culture is Romans 1, 18 to 32. You may not be familiar with that passage, but Romans 1, 18 to 32, where Paul talks about, we're not ashamed of the gospel, the power of God for salvation, everyone who believes. And then he said, for the wrath of God is revealed against all men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That which is known about God is evident in them because God made it evident to them. What he's simply saying is, God left a witness. He does exist. His eternal power and divine nature. But when we turn away from God and abandon him as our creator and reject him as our creator and suppress the truth as our creator, what happens? Well, we got to go somewhere else with this worship. And so Paul says, we fail to honor God as God or give thanks. And then we build up these images of incorruptible man and birds and animals. We have to replace this true God with the gods of our own making, even worship of ourselves. The reason I bring that up, because isn't that where our culture is today? I've been around long enough, I won't say how long, but I remember growing up in school where you read the Bible and you believed in creation and all that, and all of a sudden the switch turned, right? And all of a sudden, it's evolution, there really isn't any God, and isn't that where our culture is today? Well, how do I know that? Well, then God says, if you're going to go that way, I'm going to give you over to the path you want to go. I'm going to give you over to, as he says in Romans 1, to sexual immorality. I'm going to give you over to sexual perversion. I'm going to give you over to depraved mind so you're filled with envy and wickedness and murder and strife and deceit, haters of God. That's what happens. So what Paul was experiencing here, where they had now rejected the Creator God and turned to their own gods, Zeus and Hermes, it's happening to us. We have our own gods in our own society, whether it's materialism or whatever, because we reject the true God, the Creator. And God's wrath is being revealed. So I see some parallel here. So how did Paul deal with that reality? So look at verse 14. The apostle Barnabas and Paul tore their robes when they heard this. And tearing the robes is not just an idea of grief, but it's they recognize the blasphemy of this. You're calling us gods? By the way, maybe it's just me, but it's easy for us to be disgusted, isn't it, with the culture where it's going? Even be sort of judgmental in the sense, I can't believe what's happening. By the grace of God, we'd be there, right? And Paul took this seriously. And Barnabas was grieved by it. And they rushed into the crowd. And by the way, it was being spoken in the Lyconian language, so I didn't think Paul and Barnabas had no idea what was going on. They thought, for all the matter, they were praising the one true God. And then someone probably come up to me and say, oh, by the way, Paul, You're the gods. Oh, and Paul said, we got to stop this. We got to get them back to the one true God. And so he starts this message in verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We are people also just like you, and we are proclaiming good news to you. What's the good news? That you turn from these worthless things, these idols, these gods, to the living God, who what? Who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. In the past generation, verse 16, he allowed all the nations to go their own way, although he did not leave himself without a witness, since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy. He's talking about common grace there. God is involved in your lives. You wouldn't be breathing unless, apart from the goodness and power of your Creator. You wouldn't be eating. You wouldn't have food on the table. God exists. Not Zeus and Hermes. Don't call us that. Yeah, there's a principle here that I think we have to recognize, and I know that Robbie Zacharias and others are doing this, but in the midst of an increasingly hostile culture that doesn't believe in God the Creator anymore, we must get them back to the foundation that there is a God who exists, and he is the Creator, and he is good. In fact, we're going to see this later, Acts 17, right? Mars Hill. Paul's going to expand this little snippet of talk. He's going to expand it even more to the unknown God in the midst of all these gods. So they rejected the Creator and replaced him with their gods, and they thought Paul and Barnabas, Zeus and Hermes. And Paul said, no, you got it all wrong. We're just men who point you to the Creator God who created all things. The only true God. But they didn't stop them. Verse 18, even though they said these things, they barely stopped the crowds from sacrificing to them. And then, verse 19, some Jews came from Antioch, Iconium, and when they had won over the crowds, the Jews, I mentioned earlier in the message, they're like pit bulls just tracking Paul and Barnabas to try to stop this out of jealousy and envy, hatred of Christ. And so they show up in Iconium and Lystra, and they went over the crowds. And we don't know exactly what they did, but here's my speculation, but don't quote me on this. I think what happened, but they went over the crowds. They were there when this was happening. And they realized what was happening, and they heard Paul's message, and they probably said to some people, hey, you realize what Paul and Barnabas just said? Your gods aren't gods. Do you really want to undergo what happened back then when you did Zeus and Hermes wasn't welcome? You better take care of this problem. So they stirred up the crowds, potentially from that angle, and said, you don't want to face what you faced some years ago in the Lystra Valley when Zeus and Hermes came, when you... people were killed. You better take care of this. And so they said, we got to take care of this. We got to get rid of Paul. Not speculation, but I don't think it's too beyond the sanctified speculation of the Jews looking for an angle to try to put Paul down. And so we read in verse 19 and following, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing or thinking he was dead. And after the disciples gathered around him, he got up and went into the town. The next day he left with Barnabas to Derbe. I love what Warren Wiersbe says about this. He said, one minute Paul was a god to be worshipped, the next minute he was a criminal to be slain. But you can't stop the gospel. And Paul went on, and Barnabas wanted to continue to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in the midst of a hostile environment. So, let me just summarize at least the principles I'm thinking about from this. There's more to be said in the story, but in a hostile culture that we live in that's increasingly hostile, we need to proclaim the gospel strategically. As Paul did, look for ways to get into our community, to enter our neighborhoods, proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to proclaim the gospel repeatedly and boldly. Not be timid because of the opposition. Repeatedly, in fact, research tells us, and this is research, it's not necessarily how the Spirit works, but sometimes people need to hear the gospel 5 to 6 times before they come to faith in Christ. And so, you know, I might be just one person in that link of sowing the seed, even those funeral services, but, you know, I didn't have a call, an invitation. But who knows what God's going to do? It could be the third or fourth time, but we proclaim it repeatedly and boldly, as Paul did. We proclaim it realistically, knowing that it will divide, that there will be opposition, so don't be shocked. The gospel does divide. The gospel does bring opposition. We need to proclaim the gospel faithfully and clearly, not water it down, not smooth off the rough edges, but proclaim the gospel fully, with compassion. And we need to proclaim the gospel expectantly, trust God to do a work maybe that we wouldn't expect him to do, to open the hearts of people. It may not be signs and wonders, but God's not limited in what he can do to draw people to himself, is he? And then pray confidently, praying the gospel confidently, knowing that the gospel will bear fruit. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Amen? Lord, thank you for this passage, how I need it in my own life, these principles, and I pray for these brothers and sisters here that in the midst of an increasingly hostile world, that we will not just stay in our holy huddle and lament what has happened, but see it as an opportunity for you to do a work, as you did with Paul and Barnabas. Even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of hatred and slanderous accusations, that we trust you to use us to proclaim your gospel for your glory. Well, we know that gospel will bear fruit, and we know what's at stake. So give us that boldness. Give us that strategy. Give us the confidence, the trust in you and your message. In Jesus' name, amen.